And we're going to look at a second study in Psalm 139. The first one was done last October. If you were here, you remember that, maybe, maybe not. But we're going to look at a second installment, if you will, of Psalm 139. When we looked at verses 1 through 6, we said that that spoke of the God who knows me. Today we're going to look at a passage that might be titled, as I've titled it, The God Who Sees Me. But before we do, let me again take us to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our time. Father, we thank You that You rule in the heavens as well as upon the earth, that nothing is too difficult for You, that we have recorded in this precious book Your Word, the reality that You simply spoke and all things came into existence, and that by a mighty right arm You have accomplished salvation through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His sacrifice on our behalf, for willingly laying down His life as a propitiation for our sins, taking upon Himself our sin and Your wrath, that we might be set free and enjoy fellowship with our Creator and our God. We pray today that as we have opportunity to look into Your Word, that Your Spirit would be the one who teaches us, that Your Word would fall on hearts that are ready to receive it, that Your Word would bring forth the fruit of righteousness in the lives of Your people, and that Your people would glorify You by loving the Lord their God with all their mind, soul, strength, and heart, and loving their neighbor as Himself. We pray for our nation and ask that You would be merciful to us. For though we recognize that we have turned to serve the gods of our own imagination, that men are doing what is right in their own eyes, we pray that You would be pleased to raise up a righteous generation, that You would give to us a revival in this land, and in the midst of judgment You would remember mercy, and that You would give to us a heart that loves our God. We thank You for the blessings that we have in this country and pray that our thanksgiving would be seen in our service and devotion to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The human eye, a marvel of creation. When I used to teach biology, we would teach the parts of the human eye, the outer portion, the sclera, which ends in the cornea to allow light in. Isn't it fascinating that part of the outer portion of the eye is solid and no light can come in, but part of it is clear and light can come in? If it were all clear, that would be bizarre. If it were all solid, you couldn't see. Then the middle layer filled with blood vessels, the choroid that ends in the iris, with muscles that open and close the size of the pupil so that not too much light comes in and not too little light comes in. Then the inner layer, the retina, where things are focused by the lens onto the retina, and there are muscles that control the size of your lens. So that those of you who still have your lenses, unlike myself, because I've had cataract surgery in both eyes, you can actually look far away and then at your Bible and you focus immediately. That's amazing. Little muscles in your eye controlling how thick your lens is. Focusing the image on your retina, being transferred by an optic nerve to your brain where it's understood that you see something. And amazingly enough, some people think that this came about by random chance mutations over billions and billions of years out of the primordial ooze. One individual said, all you have to do is look at the human eye and you know there's a creator. so many other things that would show that there's a creator, but the human eye is amazing. I find it fascinating that there were two men who had the skill to slit my eye, remove my natural lens, and put another one in there with little bitty springs. The people who make these artificial lenses and the people who install them, I find that to be amazing. How do these guys get this talent? And yet from one cell inside your mother's body, you grew into a human being and your eye was formed as cells differentiated and formed the three layers of your eye just perfectly, right where it was supposed to be. Not just one, but two, so you could have binocular vision. Amazing, the human eye. And in 2 Chronicles 16:9, there's a strange statement. It says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." The eyes of the Lord? He has a sclera and a choroid and a retina and a lens and an iris? No, he has no such thing. He has no physical eyes, but this is an anthropomorphical use of the word eyes because we, in our limitation, have to say God sees somehow. But how does God see? It's not with eyes as we know it, but he does see. He sees all things past, present, and future, everywhere, as though it were all happening at the same instant. Now, that's strange to think about. He is omniscient and omnipresent. And David has been describing his omniscience in verses 1 through 6, that God knows everything there is to know about me, even my thoughts before I know what my thoughts are. There's a strange thought. Sometimes that might be frightening, to think that God knows me that well, that he knows me better than I know myself. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it, before I know what I'm going to say. That could be frightening. And perhaps I would want to flee from the presence of this God. Well, David is going to answer the question, can I flee from this God? The answer, of course, is no. But how do you explain a being who is present everywhere in the natural universe and is present where the natural universe doesn't even exist? Who existed before there was anything physical? How do you explain this stuff? I don't know. But David helps us understand by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through his teaching in verses 7 through 12 to help us understand who our God is and what he is like. So today we're going to take a look at what is known as God's omnipresence, that he is present everywhere. So David begins by asking a couple of questions in verse 7. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? Where can I go where God isn't? Where can I go that God doesn't know about? That's what David's asking. The presence and the spirit of God are what God knows and where God is, because where God is, he certainly knows about it. And man's inability. Can man flee the presence of God or go from God's presence? No. Have people tried? Yes. Didn't Jonah try to flee from the presence of the Lord? Did God know where he was? Yes. Good grief, he was still on planet Earth. David has something far more reaching than that. How about Adam and Eve? They thought they could hide from God in a garden. if they just sowed some fig leaves and hid behind the bushes. No. Man is unable to flee the presence of God because God is everywhere. It's not that God is everything, but God is everywhere. So David now gives us some examples of where man has, or where man might think to go in order to escape the presence of God. David says, "If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there." The depth of trying to get away from the presence of God. Places where man can't go. Can you go to heaven right now? No. I mean, if you died right now, you could. But can you, as you are right now, just up and go to heaven? No. How about could you go into the depth where the dead are? Sheol. Can you go there? No. David's talking about places that man really can't even go. But he says, if I could go there, I couldn't escape from you. Because you're there as well. Whether it be heaven or Sheol. Heaven above or Sheol below. The highest place and the lowest place. God is there. How about width? Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn. Now, where do the wings of the dawn come up? The east. Sun rises in the east, right? If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Now, what was the sea to the nation of Israel? The Mediterranean Sea. And where was the Mediterranean Sea in relationship to Israel? West. So if I go as far east or as far west, if I go to the depth of the ocean or fly at the speed of light, whether I go east or west, as far away as I can from here, you're still there. Doesn't matter whether I go as high as the heavens go or as low as Sheol goes. It doesn't matter if I go as far east or as far west. God is still there. How about luminosity? Maybe I can hide myself, but isn't this man's problem? Man's problem is that he creates a God in his own image according to his own likeness. Can you hide from me? Yes. Can I hide from you? Yes. So I make a God that I can hide from. It's not the true God. See, I think I can hide from God if I do it in secret, if I perform my sin in secret. Or maybe if I do it at night when it's dark, maybe God won't see. Well, David has an answer there. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Yeah, that'd be good. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God doesn't have any problem seeing at night. His eyes, if you will, are not dependent upon light. He knows all things. He is present everywhere. So maybe I could run away from God and go where no man has gone before, heaven or Sheol. Maybe I could run fast enough or far enough at the speed of light into the depths of the sea. Maybe I could escape God's presence. Maybe if I hide in a garden and cover my nakedness with fig leaves, he'll never notice. Maybe if I hide in the dark. See, man's eyes are limited by light intensity. Maybe God's are too. No, not really. God is not limited in any such way. Now, once again, for God to be a God that knows me thoroughly better than I know myself, even to know my thoughts before I know what my thoughts are, could be terrifying. To know that there is no escape from his presence could be terrifying as well. But David gives an entirely different twist to the omnipresence of God. What does he say in verse 10? Heaven, Sheol, east, west, light or dark, what will be the case? Even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Rather than seeing the omnipresence of God as something terrifying and to be feared, David finds great comfort in knowing that God is everywhere. Because wherever David can be, there God will be also, and God is his comfort. So David takes great comfort in this theology lesson that he's giving himself about the character of God. Now let's think about this word in verse 10. Even there thy hand will lead me. Some examples of God's leading. In Genesis 24:27, that's the example when Abraham's servant was looking for a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. Now, be given that task. Go find a wife for my son and bring her back here. This guy is so stressed out. He asks Abraham several questions before he leaves. What if she won't come back? Should I take Isaac with me? What do you mean, go get your son a wife? How do I do that? So he prays and he asks God to lead him. And all of a sudden, here comes this girl who says, can I get you a drink? And I'll water the camels also. He goes, this is the girl. Unbelievable. And his statement is, he falls down in verse 27 and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward his master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother. This guy didn't even know where he was going. He was supposed to go to Abraham's relatives and find a wife for I. He didn't know where Abraham's relatives were. And lo and behold, he found Abraham's relatives and he found the wife for Isaac because God guided him. Well, that's somewhat miraculous, but somewhat in the natural realm. He was just going along and doing his thing. But how about in Exodus 13, verses 17 through 21? It says in that passage, now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. So God is leading them. It would have been a real quick way to get into the promised land if you went by the way of the Philistines, but he didn't go that way. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And God was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Nice. A cloud and a pillar of fire. That would be excellent, wouldn't it? Now, this is more than the leading that Abraham's servant had. This is God himself, his Shekinah glory, leading the nation of Israel. And all they have to do is look for the cloud or the pillar of fire and follow that. They would know exactly where to go. That's how God is when he leads his people. But what a weird place to lead them. To the Red Sea. There's no exit. And we're all done for. We must have been following the wrong cloud and the wrong pillar of fire. No, you were following the right one. He just leads in strange ways sometimes. because he didn't want the Israelites to be afraid of fighting the Philistines. He was going to show them that they don't even have to fight the Egyptians. He was going to deliver them miraculously. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, it tells us how God leads in times of difficulty. And being led to the Red Sea is indeed a difficult time. It says in Exodus 15:13, in Moses' song to God for the deliverance at the Red Sea, Moses writes, "In thy loving kindness thou hast led thy people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation." How did God lead them? God led them in loving kindness. It at first didn't appear to be that, did it? It looked like it was certain death. But the reality is God led in loving kindness. He led in a faithful, covenantal, promised way of love that the nation of Israel didn't deserve. What was the nation of Israel doing? Complaining the whole way. They were complaining that they didn't have straw. They were complaining about this. They were complaining about being at the Red Sea. And so did they deserve God's love? Not at all. Why did God love them? It was his choice and his privilege to love them as he saw fit. And he had made a promise to Abraham. And when God promises, he will fulfill. Even if the people are out of control, not doing what they're supposed to, God will never be found to be unfaithful. So how did God lead them? In loving kindness. There is the reality that man cannot lead himself properly. We even learned that this morning in Ecclesiastes, how man seeks after all kinds of things and they never satisfy. So if man seeks to guide himself as to which way he should go by himself, it'll always lead to disaster. Man needs God to lead him, and therefore we come to the necessity of prayer. In Psalm 5, verse 8, the psalmist writes, "O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me." Here's an individual who's praying for God's leading. And what is happening to this individual? There are foes. There are enemies. There's attack. So when your enemies attack, what's the best thing to do? Rely on your own wisdom. Take the bull by the horns, face the situation, and attack, right? No. How often does man, when people attack him, do the wrong thing? How often have you been offended or attacked and you responded incorrectly? I know I have. What does the psalmist say? Lead me in thy righteousness when the foes attack. Make thy way straight before me. He wanted a straight walk, not a crooked one. He wanted to be led in righteousness. Because when foes attack, things get all kinds of discombobulated, if you will, in your mind. And if you're not thinking straight, you will certainly do the wrong thing. Psalm 27, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path, again, because of my foes. Again, when the foes attack, we need God's teaching to be led by him. Therefore, how important is it to be saturated with the truth of God's word? To have your heart and your mind filled with God's truth constantly. And isn't that the way God leads now? There's no pillar of fire. There's no cloud. How does God lead now? People want to know what the will of God is. What am I supposed to do? He has told you, oh man, what you're supposed to do. You know, some people are worried about who they're supposed to marry or what job they're supposed to take. I tell you what, if you'd be concerned about practicing righteousness, there'd be no problem with anything else. Surely God is concerned about who you marry. Surely God is concerned about where you work and what employment you have. I'm not saying that. But is God more concerned about that or about your walk before Him and before others so that you glorify Him while you have days upon this earth? He has told you what to do. Saturate your mind and your heart with the truth of God's Word. He will lead you if you are His. Do you ever become faint with the wrestlings with the enemy? Does it ever become tiresome, burdensome, wearisome? Do you ever want to just throw in the towel and say, I've had it? Too much wrestling for me. Well, the omnipresence of our God should be a comfort in times like that. Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4. David says, hear my cry, O God. Okay, we're talking about a desperate man now. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. David, the man after God's own heart, who slew the giant Goliath, his heart got faint? Well, if you didn't know this, I'll let you in on a little secret. David was a human being. He was a man. He wasn't a god. I call to thee when my heart is faint. And when my heart is faint, what do I call to God? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You ever feel like you're low and down and out and nowhere to go but up? Heart is faint? David understood that. David wanted to be led by God to a rock, not to an unsure foundation, but to the rock of God that was certainly higher than he was. Now, why did he want that? He says in verse 3, for thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. Did the omnipresence of God scare David and frighten David? No. Wherever David was, he could call out to God and ask to dwell in his tent and to be in his holy habitation. David found comfort in knowing that wherever David was, so was his God. And the reality is that the Lord will and does lead his people as a shepherd leads his sheep. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3 says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God does lead his people in righteousness so that their souls are quieted and restored. Does that mean they never become disturbed again? Well, David's heart got faint. He said, when my heart is faint, I'll call out to the Lord again. But when the Lord leads his people, there's a restoration and a quieting of the spirit. Why? God's name is at stake. He's promised to be a refuge and a rock to his people. Why does God restore my soul? Why does God guide me in the paths of righteousness? David says in verse 3, for his name's sake, not mine. I get benefited greatly, but God is doing this to glorify himself, not me. And when you pray to God that he would lead you and guide you and be your refuge and your tower of strength and your rock, be sure that it's not for your sake that you ask this, but for his sake. And then David says in Psalm 139, verse 10, after saying, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. I chuckle a little bit. This sort of made me think of the little boy at the supermarket and his mom. What will the little boy do? Well, he'll follow mom because he doesn't want to get lost, right? If he gets lost, he starts crying. He wants his mom, and then he follows mom. But sometimes the little boy doesn't want to follow mom. What does mom do? She snatches him. That's what this word means, lay hold of. Mom lays hold of the little kid, says, you will follow me. Sometimes God has to snatch us, doesn't he? That's where the rod and the staff of God comfort us. That even in our rebellion, God won't leave us there. He'll smack us good until we do follow him. Think of Lot. Lot was told to get out of the city, and he began to hesitate. So what happened? The angel snatched him and got him out, or he would have been destroyed. Sometimes God's hand is laid hold of us and grabs us so that we will follow. And God's ability is seen again in verses 11 and 12. Is the darkness dark to God? Can you hide in the night? No. God's the one who created light and darkness. How would he be limited by them? It says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. God's not limited by anything. By anything he has created, and certainly he is not limited by man. And the darkness is not dark to him. And this is a comforting thing to know that the darkness is not dark to God, because there will be dark times in your life. And there is no darker time than death. Death is the darkest time to all of us. It is that which would cause us to fear more than anything else. You know, some of us might even say things that give people the idea we have a death wish, that we want to go home to be with the Lord. I guarantee you, when the right left tire blows out and you start swerving into the other lane, you'll turn that car back into your lane, won't you? You will preserve yourself. You want to live. J. Vernon McGee talked about a man who was so excited about dying and going home to be with the Lord, and that's all he could talk about, and he was eating lunch with him, and the guy began to choke on a piece of food and started calling people to come help him, and they did the Heimlich on him, and he spit out the food. That man wanted to live. Death is dark. And if you will, based upon Genesis chapter 1, death is unnatural. Yes, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, but it wasn't intended to be that way. Why do you think Jesus came? He says the reason why he came. He came to give eternal life. So what happens in those dark times of our life, even the darkest time of our life, as death approaches? Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Why does death not cause David to fear? Because God is omnipresent. And wherever David is at that time of death, God will be there too. And God will be his comfort. But what a terror to the unbeliever that even darkness can't be used to hide his sin from God. For some conclusions and applications in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, first of all, for the unbeliever. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, God says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places?" We know the answer to that. The answer is no. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. Where do you think you can hide from God? For the unbeliever, that should be terrifying. Amos 9, verses 1 through 4 teaches us again that no one can escape God's judgment by trying to run, regardless of where he runs. Amos 9, 1 through 4 says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape.'" God will smack them all down. Verse 2, "Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down." Can you escape the judgment of God? No possible way. You can't dig to Sheol. You can't ascend to heaven. But if you could, even from there God would come get you. Verse 3 says, "And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it will slay them. I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good." When God sets out to judge an individual, there is no escape from it. Proverbs 15, verse 11 says, "Sheol and Abaddon, the place of the dead, lie open before the Lord." I don't know if you can see the bodies of dead people walking around or whatever, if you know what's in the place of the dead, but I certainly don't. That's open container to God. No problem seeing Sheol and Abaddon. So he says, how much more the hearts of men? Your heart and my heart is an open book before God. There is nothing we can hide before him. Did I say the judgment of God is inescapable? That was slightly incorrect. The judgment of God is escapable, but only through Christ. Some of you may be weary of trying to run and hide from God. I invite you to come to the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is one way to escape the judgment of God, and it's by nothing you can do. It is only by what Christ has already done. Before the believer, what do we do when things don't make sense? Ever have situations in your life where you go, what's up with that? Why did that happen? Well, that makes no sense. What is going on? Ever have situations like that in your life? Yeah, I have too. Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 21, says the following: when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Asaph admitted he was senseless and ignorant, and like a beast. What was his comfort? That God was omnipresent and laid hold of him. He goes on to say, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Yeah, sometimes things don't make sense. Our heart becomes embittered. We're stupid. We're ignorant. And we're like a beast before God. We don't even know what we're doing. And it's at that time the omnipresence of God is a comfort to his people. The omnipresence of God is a encouragement for people in his service. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses is telling the Israelites he's not going to go into the promised land with them, but God will take them in. You don't need me to lead you. God will lead you. So he says in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. If God gives you something to do, will he be there to help you do it? That's what he told the nation of Israel. Well, then Moses dies, just like Moses said he would. Now who's going to lead them in? Joshua. And God says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. He says in verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Do we have to have Moses? We don't need Moses. Joshua will do. Why will Joshua do? Because it doesn't matter about who the man is. It matters who God is. And as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Well, then we got success. We had nothing but success with Moses. Oh, the people grumbled and complained, but we had nothing but success with Moses. If you'll be with me, I can be pretty sure we're going to have nothing but success. What about the New Testament believer and what he's called to do? The Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, what was the disciples' problem a few days before this? Jesus died. Their leader was gone. What do we do? We're lost. We're hopeless. We're helpless. Now their leader is leaving again. But not really. He will be with them forever, even to the end of the age. So what concerns do we have? Maybe we don't have enough money to do the will of God. That's pretty funny. Maybe man will thwart the will of God. The writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Is there a time in your life where you will be in positions and situations of life that God's not around there? And you're going to have to depend on some cash. Or maybe you might have to hope that men don't attack you because God's not there. It says you don't have to worry about anything. You might die. You might live in poverty. But you don't have to worry. Why? I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Therefore, I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Did man take hold of Jesus Christ and crucify him on the cross? That's what it looked like, didn't it? Yet Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Might someone take the Apostle Paul and throw him into jail? Whose will was that? God's. And might someone take your cash? Might someone take your life? I don't know. Perhaps. Whose will is that? God's. God's never out of control because God is present everywhere. All the time. So there's a hymn in your bulletin, a contemplation, if you will, written by a man by the name of Henry Light. It was written shortly before his last sermon that he preached in England because he had to move to Italy for health reasons because he was dying from tuberculosis. Things out of control. He's lost his ministry in England. He's dying of tuberculosis. Or does he have the same perspective that David had in Psalm 139? And in the other verses we've looked at, that the presence of God was his comfort. Consider how the presence of God was this man's comfort and this man's prayer, so that it might also be your comfort and your prayer as well. He writes the following, "Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, O abide with me. Hold thou thy word before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, that you are a God who is very near, for you are a God who is everywhere. May you be our comfort, our help, and our refuge in times of great joy and blessing, in times of great grief and darkness, that we would not fear, but that we would take comfort in knowing that the faithful and the true God has seen fit to look upon us in mercy and grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us into your family and to allow us to dwell with you. May this truth penetrate into our hearts, that it would transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, for your honor and your glory. Amen.